We talked about was the kind of debate that was going on, the problem raised by the question of the deity of Jesus vis-a-vis monotheism. Do you recall a discussion on that? And these, what we're looking at are some attempts to get us off the hook, to attempt to explain how Jesus could be full deity and yet Christianity not be polytheistic. First, there was the Monarchian heresy, the 3rd century, an attempt to preserve the single rule of God, hence the name Monarchian. There were two brands of this. First of all, the dynamic Monarchians. Paul of Samosata, whose name I give you here, was the leading exponent of this. He's a brilliant popular leader. And his plan to solve this problem was to say that Jesus was just a man. He was not born deity, but the power of God descended on him at his baptism, hence the word dynamic dunamis is the Greek word for power. So you have the Holy Spirit at his baptism brought the Logos. It was here that Jesus became deity. He was rewarded with deity, misspelling there, he was rewarded with deity because of his moral unity with God. When you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at a man who was born just a man, who was so good at such moral unity with God that God rewarded him with deity, and this deity was infused in him at his baptism. And therefore, this was heretical. What major doctrine did it deny? Yeah, well, it was denied the virgin birth, that is, that Mary conceived the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus was full deity from his conception. Therefore, it's a heresy. He's saying that this came, and as I point out at the bottom of the page, it didn't solve anything. But after it finally, whether Jesus is deity from his conception in the womb of Mary, or he becomes deity at his baptism, you still got two gods. That is, you still have the same problem. Do you not? It didn't solve anything. The second brand expression of monarchianism was modalistic monarchianism. This is more popular because it denied the deity of Jesus in the womb of Mary. It was not a very popular version of monarchianism. But this modalistic monarchianism attempted to solve the problem of supposed or alleged polytheism, to preserve the single rule of God by saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three modes, hence the term modalistic, of the one God, that he presented, that God, the one God, presented himself to man in three successive modes. That's the key word, I underline it, successive modes. That is, he was first the Father and the Father only. Then when Jesus came into the world, the one God was the Son and the Son only. And after the ascension comes the Holy Spirit. So now the Holy Spirit is the only expression of God that we have, the only mode of God. That's all I mean. So it's first the Father only, then the Son only, then the Holy Spirit only, so that you, at any one time you only have a single rule of God, a single God. If you would not have Jesus being the Father, or the Godhead being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. Very interesting explanation. It doesn't fit what the Bible says. It's very far from what the Bible says, and therefore it was rejected as a heresy. It was a sort of a nice diagrammatic way to get yourself off the hook. But I'm using this language off the hook. You should have understood from my lecture yesterday that I don't think there is a hook. We're not on the hook. But this is an attempt by those to get themselves off of hook who think they are on one. Yes, Dave? Well, that's one of the problems, you see. You have Jesus obviously talking about my Father, our Father who art in heaven. So therefore, it's a heresy because you just denied what the Bible said about the Godhead. It's a heresy. Okay? So dynamic monarchianism, modalistic monarchianism, because a man called Sabellius was a popular leader, this heresy is sometimes identified with him and sometimes therefore called Sabellianism. If you read about Sabellianism is just another word for modalistic monarchianism. Okay, it's time now to, and this is something of a, although I included it as a full subheading in my syllabus, this is something of a parenthesis, but it's time now to look at Tertullian of Carthage, because he is so important in this whole controversy about the Godhead. Tertullian. I'll just mention very briefly that he was the founder of the Latin school of theology. He was the first great father of the church who wrote in Latin rather than in Greek. He's a man of the West. The scholars before it always said men of the East. And he had his roots in the West rather than the East, as I say. His family was well-to-do. He had excellent education. He was a lawyer, a rhetorician. He was converted at Rome and became a presbyter back home in Carthage. You remember Carthage is, you recall, across the Mediterranean Sea there. And he's a brilliant and witty thinker. And he performed a great service, in some sense of service, to the church, in that he sought to sort of apply the lawyer's mind to some of the problems that were being discussed in the church, such as the problem of the Godhead. And much of our theological vocabulary comes to us from Tertullian. For instance, it is Tertullian who first used the phrase New Testament. Now, it's in the Bible. And it is Tertullian, we're going to see, gave us the word Trinity. He is good at categorizing. Now, I don't have time to discuss all of these. I'm going to just mention these are very important transitional ideas of Tertullian. Tertullian was he set forth the idea of, he's not the first to suggest it, but he popularized the idea that bishops, as successors of apostles, had the sole authority to interpret Scripture. Before it had been suggested that bishops were successors of apostles, Tertullian drew the deductive conclusion that therefore they had the sole authority to interpret Scripture. Now, this is a reaction to heretical groups such as the Monarchians, as I mentioned here. But this idea was not accepted. Later on, it became a rule of the Roman Catholic Church, but at this time, it was debated. But he first suggested it. Very important transitional idea. These ideas, they're usually talked about for several decades, sometimes for centuries, before they actually become dogma in the Roman system. Secondly, and this is so very important, Tertullian was the first, as far as we know, to begin to think of grace as an indwelling moral power to do good, as opposed to simply an attitude on the part of God. The church, according to Tertullian, was the proprietor of the vehicles of the infusion of this moral power that is the sacrament. Two very important concepts which help us to understand Roman Catholicism and Augustine theology in general. Augustine was later to pick up on this, but Tertullian suggested it. Now, this is a very important point. What is grace? Well, in the Bible, grace is simply the attitude of God toward man that leads him to do certain things. Send his son to the cross, right? But now you have the idea brought into the historic church that grace is more than that, that grace is a miraculously infused moral power. And by the way, all of Catholicism teaches this. Every expression of Protestantism teaches this. It's one of the fundamental errors of Protestant and Catholic theology. That grace is an infused moral power. Therefore, to do the good, you have to have, in other words, Protestantism teaches this, Catholicism teaches this, and in the final analysis, for a man to do good requires a miracle. The Christian life is a miracle. Everybody talk about this? We talk about the Christian life as being a miracle. A lot of music was popularly thought of. Absolutely false. Christian life is not a miracle. But it all goes back to this basic idea that a man is disabled and that grace, therefore, is an infused, miraculously, directly infused. You know what I mean by infused? Put into man by some strange metaphysical process. Infused moral force. We'll come back to that, but that's a very important thing to know. And that the vehicles, the avenues, the pipeline for this infusation is the sacraments of the church. We get this idea that you have to have the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper in particular, to have this moral force infused into you. That concept is very much around today. You often hear it at the Lord's table. It's suggested that somehow if you partake of these elements, you're going to receive a transfusion of moral power. May this strengthen us to do the good. May these elements, you know, may the emblem strengthen our spirit as food strengthens our body. You hear that kind of language? Well, you got the Bible. Now, it depends on what you mean by it, of course. It depends on what you mean by that language. But its background is this theory of grace as an infused moral force. Have you ever thought about that? Well, this is a major change, and Tertullian is a key figure in it. Third, the idea with Tertullian is set forth that post-baptismal sin demands satisfaction. And this led later to the notions of penance and purgatory. This is a lawyer thinking. You violated the law. It's one thing to pay your fine, but what about restitution? Tell me, a thief steals. He gets 30 days and has to pay back what he stole. And you have this idea, it comes into the church now, and by the way, you find this in Seventh-day Adventism also, when there's concept of the investigative judgment, and we'll get into that now, but here's the concept, that you can sin against God, and the blood of Christ only takes care of your forgiveness. The rest, but once you've been forgiven, you still owe, Father. You've got to pay God back. You're not guilty anymore, but you owe God. The idea of restitution, which is the basis of the whole system of penance, which is going to be so important. And it comes to a head with Martin Luther, he knows his 95 theses to the door. You understand that? That sin brings that you pay that you owe, that you have a problem of guilt and you have a problem of penalty. The little boy breaks the window. The father spanks him, but that doesn't pay for the window. He's going to pay for the window. He has to pay for the window. We sin against God. The blood of Jesus takes away our sins. But then we still owe satisfaction. By the way, you go to Europe and see the great monasteries, the great cathedrals, what you're looking at. Where that money came from? It came from people, for the most part, not from love gifts or tithes or such. We think of them. It came from penance. People paying what they owed God. Paying for sins already forgiven. Well, we're going to meet this idea again. We're going to do business with it all through these early Christian centuries in the parts of the Reformation. But here we see it in Tertullian. Next, the idea of merit, of doing more than is required. Again, here's an attorney, a legalist talking. These are the things that save us. That is, man participates in a meritorious way, as I say here, with the merit of Jesus toward his own salvation. We're dealing with this in soteriology now. The idea of merit. Here's the concept just as a bad man will be in debt to God, so, and because he has done less than is required, so an especially good man, especially Jesus and Mary and the saints, the apostles, and later on the saints, the martyrs, these did more than was necessary. Merit. And we're going to talk about that again. The doctrine of the Trinity, which is the most important contribution, and this is why I introduced it here, this is why I put it in the syllabus here, because we're discussing monarchianism, this whole Godhead debate. Tertullian came up with an interesting explanation, a little syllogism, or an analogy, really, not a syllogism, an analogy. He said this, that God is one substantium, one substance, but he does not mean what we mean by substance exactly, and three personae. Now, personae was a theatrical term for role. By the way, you still see you go to a play, you'll have personae, and you have the cast of characters. And here's what he said. He said, God's like this. How can God be three yet one? How can you preserve the single rule of God, and yet have God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father? His answer was that God is one personality appearing in three different roles. It's like, by the way, now this helps us understand it. You understand that the ancient theater, in fact, the theater up through the times of Shakespeare even, that they had no sets, as we think of them, no background, no scenery painted, very few sets. There were no women. All the actors were men. Even the men played the women's parts. And they had traveling companies, and one man would play several parts. Like some of the ancient plays, one of the reasons in Shakespeare's plays and in Greek classical plays and the ones the Romans borrowed later, one of the reasons you don't have a lot of crowd singing, one of the reasons you don't have a lot of people on the stage at one time, you have a lot of dialogue, just two people or three at the most, you couldn't have too many on the stage at one time because you have enough actors to go around. If you have one man playing three or four in parts, and often they would just put a whole mask in front of their face. This is still, it's in the logo of a theater, the mask of tragedy, the mask of comedy. Well, they were the audience started participating in this. The actors were supposed to be good enough to cause the audience to see the scenery, which was not there. And when they would change parts, obviously it'd be tough on the audience to have one man playing three or four parts with no change in his appearance. That's asking too much. No matter how good an actor he is, that's demanding too much of the imagination of the audience. So they would carry these masks on the end of a stick, and they would simply hold the mask in front of them and play the part, and the audience would realize that this actor is now this part. And the different masks they would hold in front of their face would be the different persona. And what Tertullian was saying was that God is one figure, one personality, who has, when he has appeared to man, has simply held different masks before his face. Three persona. That's what he meant by that. Now, listen very closely. As the church has used the language of Tertullian, they have not always used it in exactly the way that he meant. And that's very complicated. But it is that we are on safe ground in saying, well, as I point out on the top of page 58, there's always been a debate as exactly what he meant. I've given you my understanding of what he meant. But it's not simple. But the point is that Tertullian later accepted a form of Montanism. I'm getting ahead of myself. First of all, the church in the West settled for this, and it became orthodoxy. This settled the issue. When the church later on at the Council of Nicaea, we're going to see when they finally quit all the debate and settle on which definition of God was going to be the right one, which mental construct, which diagram, which analogy of God was really going to be the right one. Then everything else is heresy. That's when the Arians were declared heretics, and we're going to see this later. The formula they settled upon as orthodoxy was Tertullian. And it has been orthodoxy ever since. You see it. That is Blessed Trinity. This word Trinity came into our language and we use it. Nothing wrong with it if we understand its limitations. But because he used the word Trinity and it became orthodoxy, it became the standard. It's always kind of like a little girl, who's sitting there in front of the fire with her crayons and her piece of paper. And the daddy said, "What are you doing, honey?" She said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And her daddy said, "Well, honey, nobody knows what God looks like." I think she says, "They will when I finish." Well, nobody knew, could really explain the Godhead until Tertullian came along and he said, "Well, they will when I finish." And they said, "Yes." And so when he finished this analogy, this explanation, the church said, "Yeah, eventually I did." No, it was just handy. By the way, my comment is as good an explanation as any. Because the church considered a definition of God, and I don't. I mean, I would sit up all night and defend it. Somebody doesn't like the word Trinity, I'm not going to argue with them. As long as you acknowledge that Jesus is deity, is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, you have no problem with me. But you see, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses make much of this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they really beat this like a drum. But I think they make a point, and that is it's not in the Bible, and it's just an artificial deductive concept. Tertullian his history has been marred. Later on, he joined the Montanists. Who were the Montanists? With the first charismatic movement, you recall our discussion. Although he did not accept a modified form of Montanism. Cyprian, a disciple of Tertullian, developed some of his doctrines. We're going to look at Cyprian next, I think, or later. But we looked at Cyprian as one who sort of refined some of these concepts that we find in Tertullian. Okay? We move on to discussion 11, the Alexandrian school, and I'm not going to spend much time on this. Out the Alexandria, Egypt. You know where Alexandria, Egypt is, don't you? Was the second city of the empire. First city was Rome, second Alexandria, third was what? Antioch. Antioch of Syria. You know, where Christians were called, disciples were first called Christians. And Alexandria was the intellectual center, the college town. It was a strong Christian center until the Muslim revolution in the 7th century. And we'll talk about that as we come to it. The school of Alexandria was begun as a school for catechumens, and you recognize that word now, don't you? Candidates for baptism. It evolved into a school of advanced learning. Started out as just a regular school, ended up being a school of higher learning. Let me say a word about Alexandria, and we studied this, or we will study, if you haven't had it yet. You had my World of the Bible course, anything? Let me please point out that Alexandria has always been, or always was during this period of time, for several centuries, the home of allegorism. Allegorism is to take a highly figurative, interpretation, everything is symbolic, to place to attribute symbolic significance to numbers. I'm just going to say this very briefly. I explain it, and so I give a whole lecture on it in the other class. To say that Alexandria was a place where Greek scholars, in the days when the world sort of got too cosmopolitan for the old Greek stories, the old Greek gods who were always committing adultery and being fooled and committing murder and lying, when they said, in order to preserve these, Greek scholars, especially in Alexandria, there was a university center, by the way, where the Septuagint came from, the center of scholarship, they tried to get the old Greek mythological stories off the hook by saying they were not to be taken literally, they were allegories, souped-up parables. So they would go through these stories and say, well, the stories of the murder and the rape that the gods did, that did not really happen. These were never meant to be understood as being literal. And then they would allegorize them by a very subjective process, of course. Well, allegorism is a subjective process. And then they would demonstrate these high moral lessons to be taught from these very base stories. The Jewish scholars there tried to do the same thing. They felt called upon to do the same thing with the stories of the Old Testament. You know, intellectuals have always criticized the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament is sometimes the God of war, the father of the Canaanites. And so Jewish scholars, especially Philo, who was a contemporary with Jesus, what the Greek scholars did to the mythological stories, tried to clean them up. So Philo and others did this to the Old Testament and said that these stories were never meant to be taken literally, but there's bloodshed and war. And then they would allegorize them and show some high moral lesson. But they couldn't. But then they allegorized everything. We've got a set of the Low Classical Library version of Philo. You can look at that for yourself. Read the story of Abraham and find out what it really meant. Read the story of the twelve. Every son represents a virtue. One son represents courage. One son represents mercy, and the 12 sons of Jacob. That kind of thing. And so this process had been going on for a long time when Christianity came on the scene. And the school at Alexandria was established, then this same process was carried over into the Christian scriptures of allegorizing. And so Alexandria began to be a headquarters for the allegorical interpretation of the New Testament, which has done great damage. The Roman Catholic Church is depending heavily upon it. But so that's just sort of a brief introduction to that. Clement of Alexandria, and you met him in your reading in Addendum 1, page 2, is our first character. Sort of put us in touch with the intellectual context, there are two basic views. Remember I talked yesterday briefly about the struggle of Christianity versus culture? The Gnostic solution was to do what? How do you solve the tension between the world and the church? Right. They internalized religion so that the body was free to participate freely in culture. Well, there are two basic approaches to this. The one, and it's still around today, and I've already said that it's a continuing problem. The first that was said by that by Tertullian. Tertullian's approach was intellectual isolation. He is the first fundamentalist. Doesn't matter what the scholars say. Who cares what the philosophers say? Who cares about the great works of art? Read the Bible, King James preferred, and don't worry about it. Don't look at geology. Don't look at anthropology. Don't look at genetics. The Bible says creation was in September of 4004 B.C., and that settles it. It's only intellectual isolation. The second view is that of Clement, who's what we're looking at now. He said, and I agree with Clement, by the way, that all truth ultimately points to Christianity, and therefore the contributions of the Greek classical thinkers are to be given full consideration. He said this, that truth is truth wherever you find it, and if anybody should not be afraid of the truth, it's a Christian. And I think Clement was right. That is sort of the evangelical approach today. The difference between fundamentalism and evangelicalism is the difference in attitude toward the search for truth, although these lines are being blurred today. You understand that? So, where Tertullian would be something of the fundamentalist, Clement something of the evangelical. Origen, you've also met him in this reading. He was also the second great figure of the Alexandrian school. He's quite a fellow. His father died in one of the persecutions in this period. Origen was a teenager, and he was going to die with his father, but his mother saved him. You know how she did it? Yeah. You read the letter mentioned, I've forgotten. Yeah. She hit his britches, and you know, she hit his pants. He had gone out and surrendered himself to the authorities, taking his stand before the court in his birthday suit. And he wasn't willing to do that. You know, it's okay to die for the Lord as long as you didn't have to sacrifice your pride. You know, I'm going to die for the Lord, but not without my pants. And so his wife was saved. Well, he's a teenager, and his mother, I think his mother was right. You know, it was not right to, you know, the church had a position. The church had gone on record that if you have to die for the Lord, okay, but you don't seek martyrdom. So his mother was acting according to what the leaders of the church were saying. He was brilliant. He continued and intensified the process of allegorism to make Christianity acceptable to intelligent people without throwing away its substance. And we're going to see he went too far. He dealt with the Old Testament in the tradition of Philo I mentioned here. His zeal toward Greek thought led him to emasculate himself. You know, by Greek thought, the rejection of the physical evil. And so, what do you do with the problem of sex? Well, he had himself emasculated, castrated. And by the way, this came to be more or less than a common practice, but it was often done all the way through the Middle Ages. That solved that problem, you see. He did this so he would not be tempted by the female catechumen. He was a stern ascetic. This is the Greek view. He ate a minimal diet, just enough to stay alive. Sat on the floor. If he was a good Christian, he wouldn't sleep on the bed. It was nice with the cover on. He'd sleep on the floor and freeze. That would certainly help his spiritual life. He was captured in a persecution and was cruelly tortured. And as a consequence, he died a couple of years later after suffering much because of the wounds, the damage done to his body in the torture. And Origen was a great man. And you have to be, you know, we don't have time to really explore Origen. It would be valuable if we did have time. By the way, it's important to know that because he got into so many unorthodox and unauthorized speculations, including his asceticism, he taught the pre-existence of the soul. He got that from Plato. And you've already seen that. And universalism, that if people could repent in hell, that he was posthumously. What does that mean? After his death, he died something of a martyr's death, died of wounds received or died of damage done during persecution. He was posthumously anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church. He was declared a heretic after he died, some centuries later, by the Roman Catholic Church. So he died a heretic. He didn't know that when he died, and maybe he was and maybe he wasn't, but he was declared so after the fact by the Roman Catholic Church. We now look at some major schismatic groups. And by the way, many people, because of the propaganda of the Roman Catholic Church, the pseudo-history put out by Roman Catholic historians, which says that for the early centuries, there was just the one church and we're it, as opposed to many churches like we have today, that is simply false. In this early period, 30 to 323, our first period, the period of the ancient Catholic Church, there were many different groups. We looked at some of them. Remember the Montanists. Remember the Marcionites. Well, we have some others, and these are schismatic groups as opposed to heretical groups, and you'll see why. There was the Novatian Schism, 3rd century in Rome. Now, this was not a heresy, this is a division, this is the difference, you see. What happened was that Novatius was one of the great scholars in the church at Rome in the 3rd century. And the Roman church split. I said Novatius, Novatian, his name is often pronounced, usually pronounced, both ways. The Roman church was divided when Cornelius was elected instead of the favored Novatian. They elected a monarchical bishop, they have a monarchical bishop now in Rome. The people wanted Novatian, very popular. Instead, Cornelius was chosen. A second election was held, and they had because so many people wanted him, so they had two bishops. For 400 years, Rome had two bishops, two monarchical bishops. But the church divided. What happened was that the Bishop of Rome presumed to admit those who had apostatized during persecution. Persecution was bad for the church. Now, here we see it. What about those who couldn't remain faithful, who gave in, who cursed Christ, who burnt incense to the image of Caesar and said Caesar is Lord? Then when the persecution passed, you recall the system, as a sporadic persecution? When the wave passed, the persecution was over for a few years, these people came back and said, you know, we still believe in Christ. We still want to be Christians. We're sorry that we denied him. What do you do with these people? Well, the Bishop of Rome, Cornelius, said, let them back in. It's not the unpardonable sin. Let them back in the church. Let God decide a judgment. Novatian said no. He held that apostasy under the threat of pain and death was unpardonable. But you see, the issue was not so much a theological one as it was one of church policy. You see, the question was not only, the question was not only, do you have the true church if you have former apostates in it? You got that? The bishop says, let them back in to the church, and if God doesn't want them in eternity, let him say. That raises the question, well, since we have these people in the church and we don't know if they're still Christians or not because they gave in under the threat of punishment and persecution, can you have the true church if it includes former apostates? The second issue, which is even more important, so I listed first, was does the bishop have the authority to absolve them, to say this? Novatian said no. Novatian wasn't simply saying that the bishop shouldn't have let them in because they gave in under the threat of death or torture. He also said, you don't have the right to decide. That is, the bishop was saying, I'll forgive you. And Novatian was saying, who do you think you are, forgiving anybody of any sin, not just this sin? You see that? Two separate issues. And this led, this led to a split, and so now you had a... But see, this is a schism. It was not a break over the nature of Christ or the authority of Scripture. And so the church split, but it was not a heresy. See the difference? Split over matters of opinion, really. The Donatist schism, the last one we'll probably have time to talk about this morning, of North Africa in the 4th century. Keep in mind, Carthage was an important center in the West, not the East. A bishop over there was accused of surrendering copies of the Scripture during persecution. They said, you give us the copies of the Scripture for us to burn and we'll kill you, and he gave them to him. And so the church elected an alternate bishop. They threw him out. Well, Donatus succeeded this bishop. The one that is not, Donatus was not the bishop was not a bishop who refused, listen to me, was not a bishop who refused to surrender the scriptures. He was the successor to the bishop that was chosen as an alternative to the man who did. And here's the issue over which the church divided. If a church which includes an apostate, it's true church, same one you have above. This bishop was considered an apostate. He surrendered the scriptures rather than his life. But secondly, there were racial overtones. The ruling group in the church in North Africa were Italian. However, interestingly enough, those who followed Donatus were for the most part the native party, the black people. People don't do things for a single reason. You got this? It was a split. Here was the question. Can this bishop be let back into the church? Can we recognize him as a bishop? Look what he did. Some said yes, some said no. It's interesting that those who said no followed Donatus. By some coincidence, Donatus was a native African. And almost all those who followed him were Africans. And those who took the side of the bishop the other party were Italian. Interesting, isn't it? It's just, it shows human nature, does it not? It's like, I see an analogy to my own history. But you realize that the question for many years in the Restoration Movement, whether you could use a musical instrument or not, was a matter of opinion and debate and disagreement, not a matter of division. The other thing, it began to be really a hot issue, and not in the South, but in the state of Illinois. But lo and behold, but it was still just a matter of hot division. It was first suggested it was a matter of faith and separation in Illinois. But lo and behold, when the North the South fired on Fort Sumter, and the war was on, Mason-Dixon line was drawn, by some strange coincidence, the majority of the churches south of the Mason-Dixon decided that they couldn't have fellowship with the churches in the north. Why not? Because you need two instruments. Baloney. They've been fighting over that for a long time. And the north was just as guilty. They wrote each other off. And the musical instrument, which had been an issue, all of a sudden became the point of division. For some reason, the first cannonball hit Fort Sumter, at that second, it suddenly became a matter of faith to people for whom it had never been a matter of faith before. And that's why, ever strike you strange that the vast, vast, vast majority of all the non-instrument churches are south of the Mason-Dixon, when the debate started in the north, and the real division took place right after the Civil War. We like to say we didn't divide over the Civil War. We didn't. We didn't need to. We had the instrument. Now I'm generalizing. That's a general truth. You got that? We didn't divide over. When the war got on, you had Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists. They split. Northern Methodists and Southern Methodists. They split. Everybody split. We didn't split over the war. Oh no. Then why is it, you see what I'm asking? Why is it that did so many believers all of a sudden in the South decide they couldn't have fellowship with the churches in the North or anywhere else, but mostly in the North, to use musical instruments? Why is it that what connection was there about being a native African that just by some strange coincidence put you in the opposite party from all the Italians? I think you get my point, don't you? But this is human nature. And there was a theological issue, but there was also a cultural or racial issue. And we do things for all kinds of reasons, don't we? And it's because the human nature never changes. So there were definitely racial overtones to this system. Okay? And by the way, my analogy of the instrument and the Civil War, it's oversimplified. There are many exceptions, but it's much more complicated than that. But overall, this is the kind of thing you see. This is one of the major contributing factors, and so it's certainly analogous to what we read about with the Donatist system. Okay, we'll stop there for today.